happens that the crew chief captain of an old slave galley stated to his men in mid-morning, "First, I have good news for you, and that is that you're going to get a double portion of food and rum for lunch today." Now, the bad news is the captain wants to go skiing right after lunch. You got to think about that one for a minute. And some of you may have to have it retold to you. I understand that. Revelation is a little bit like that. It's bad news and it's good news. The danger when we're studying these individual chapters, these intermediate chapters between chapter 6 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, is that we lose our perspective. If you just dip into Revelation and start to study at any given chapter, you're going to come out rather depressed. It has a rather mournful or lugubrious tone to it in these intermediate chapters, as I just mentioned. But keep in mind the end of the book. The good news is when we get to Revelation chapter 19, the Lamb is victorious. He sets up his earthly reign. And then we go into that eternal state where there is no more death nor crying. Neither is there any more pain, for all of the former things that are upon earth have passed away. I love good movies, and to me, a good movie always has to have a good ending. If it doesn't have a good ending, it's not a good movie. Now, I don't care what happens in between. There can be a lot of bad scenes. I don't mean bad in the sense of immoral and a lot of violence, because I don't like that. But there can be anxious moments. The Sound of Music is my all-time favorite, as I've mentioned before, because there are anxious moments where you really wonder, what's the outcome going to be? But it ends well. And the old saying is, all's well that ends well, and certainly that's true then with the book of Revelation. It ends well. So don't lose your perspective when we're talking about the wrath of God in these chapters before us. I mentioned to one of our elders again this last week, I said, well, I'm going to be preaching on judgment again this Sunday. He said, great, go to it, preach it. Some of us like to hear that, others don't. We're talking about the wrath of God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 of our text, the theme here of Revelation 15 is a further introduction into the wrath of God. Here John sees another sign. Revelation is a book of signs. The sign is in heaven. It is great and it is marvelous. The word here, marvelous, literally means mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling what John sees. He sees seven angels having the seven last plagues, the last series of judgments that will be poured out upon humanity. They come in chapter 16. They're called the bowl judgments. We'll get into them next week. But when these seven bowl judgments are completed, then the wrath of God will have been vindicated, it will have been completed, and the theme of judgment will have been finished. They have the wrath of God, and in them the wrath of God is complete. Now notice down in verse 7, the chapter nearly ends on the same theme. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the wrath of God. This is a theme that is found throughout Scripture. There are two Greek words that refer to wrath, or they're translated wrath in our English Bibles, but there are actually two different Greek words predominantly used throughout the New Testament. The first word is the word orge, transliterated O-R-G-E, and it refers to that quiet, continuing, abiding, ever-present wrath of God upon sin. In any given generation, when sin is committed, there are always consequences. The consequences can be stated as the orge, the wrath of God. That continuing mindset of hostility that God has against sin. When sin is committed, it inevitably has consequences. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus said, "He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the orge, the wrath of God, continues, abides upon him." He's talking about a continuance of wrath throughout this life and throughout eternity on the person who does not have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as his Savior. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul uses that same word, orgy. For the wrath, the orgy of God, is revealed from heaven. Is revealed. Not will be revealed, but is revealed. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are always suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God continues, is always present in civilization, in life, in the consequences that inevitably follow sin. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for it's because of these things that the orgy of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." It's always there. It's always coming. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Put to death your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, all of these things," for he says it's because of these things that the orgy of God always is coming upon children of wrath. Now that's the first word. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Let's say, for example, you have a fling or an adulterous relationship, an extramarital affair, whatever you may want to call it. There inevitably are consequences that will follow that. And we've seen it in the news this week in one that we would call a brother who had a fall, as you perhaps know of whom I'm talking. Christian or non-Christian, the consequences are the same. That's the wrath of God. God's dissatisfaction with sin in any form. You divorce, there are consequences. You will pay on down the road. That's not to make those of you who are divorced feel guilty. But you would be the first to stand up here and say, there are consequences. I see it at weddings where the bride's two mothers, the one who bore her, the one who raised her, are now vying for that position of honor. Who sits where? Which father will walk the bride down the aisle? I've been involved in more family squabbles like that, and I usually say I did not create the mess. I cannot straighten out the mess. It's sort of like a car that has been totaled. The only thing you can do is walk away from it. You can't go back and repair it. That is perhaps a flavor here of the continuing wrath of God. I heard Dr. Dobson this week, as probably many of you did, as he was speaking of the AIDS epidemic or AIDS cover-up. He was saying the public is not totally aware of the consequences for our society a few years on down the road. The Los Angeles Times recently carried an article saying by 1991, there will not be one among us who is not affected by AIDS. Now, don't misquote me there, not meaning that we're going to have AIDS or the AIDS virus, but simply meaning that each one of us will know of someone who has died because of AIDS, or someone who has AIDS, or someone who is about to come down with AIDS. By 1991, there will not be one of us who has not been touched by this epidemic. And yet most would admit that to a large degree, the responsibility factor lies upon the sexually promiscuous society in which we live. And, horror of horrors, it was the organized church, many major denominations back in the late 1960s and 1970s, who now began to reinterpret the Word of God, saying that homosexuality was okay, providing there was genuine love between the two lovers. Or, extramarital, premarital affairs were okay as long as they were based upon love and not self-gratification. Now, the Bible does not make those qualifications. Sin is sin. In any given era, we cannot reinterpret the Word of God. So we open the door through situational ethics, and today, to a large degree, we are paying the price with AIDS. Now, someone will say, is this the wrath of God? If it is the wrath of God, and I am inclined to believe it is, it's the wrath of God that falls in this first category, orgy. It's not that God has become hostile, that God has become adamant about our society. Our society is probably no worse than any other society. It's just that God continues to manifest Himself as in opposition to sexual promiscuity, and one of the ways that He's doing this is through this horrible new disease called AIDS. Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that is what he is going to reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to his spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. In Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Well, you've heard enough on the Greek word orgy. Now let me give you the second word. The second word is the word thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos, from thuos. And this is the more volatile form of God's wrath. This is the end result of a building up, a huge reservoir of orgy. Inevitably, it will become thumos. It will become a very volatile form of wrath. Now that's the kind of wrath that we see in the book of Revelation. By the way, that's the word that John uses most frequently in Revelation to describe the wrath of God, the thumos. The Greeks would probably describe a man on the golf course who loses his temper as being controlled by thumos. You've watched them as they have thrown their clubs, as they have cursed and said a few other choice words. Jim Barker was telling me at the end of the 8 o'clock service about a well-known golfer on the tour. This literally happened, where he got to the 18th hole and he asked his caddy, which club should I use? And the caddy said, I would recommend either a 7-iron or a 3-wood. And he said, well, that's quite a difference. And the caddy said, yeah, but those are the only two clubs you've got left. Now that's thumos. That's thumos when a man pours out his wrath. It is more severe than orgy, but the good news is it's only temporary. Now that's the word that John uses in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. We're speaking of Satan being cast out of heaven. He comes down to earth, and woe be to those who are on earth, because the devil has come down to you, and he has great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. The good news is, it's great wrath, but it's only for a short time. The good news in Revelation chapter 15 is, this is God's great wrath, but it's only for a short time. The good news in chapter 16, verse 1, is that this wrath, poured out now in the form of these 7 final judgments of God, it's great wrath, but it's only temporary. Now picture, if you will, a huge reservoir that is being built up with God's orgy, His wrath. And there comes a time when God's wrath becomes so great in volume that it literally, at the end of this age, will pour over the dam, and the effects below the dam are absolutely indescribable. That's what the thumos does. And that's what we have in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. Now notice the people that are described here in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, John says, I saw something like. He doesn't say it's a sea of glass, but it's something like. This is symbolic language. Mingled with fire. What John saw here was really beyond description. The only way he could describe it was like a sea of glass. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a sea of glass. If you are out in the morning on a quiet lake in a rustic wooden area, and you're watching in this beautiful pastoral scene as the sun begins to come up in the west and the waters are absolutely still, there's not a ripple, how would you describe it? You would say it was a scene of calmness, for sure. You would also say it was a scene of exquisite beauty that defies description. What John sees here is in heaven. He sees a scene of calmness, and he sees a scene of indescribably exquisite beauty. What is it? He sees these who were victorious over the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. They were not able to be overcome by the Antichrist. They overcame him. He now sees them standing upon this sea. Notice in verse 2, the last part, they are standing upon this sea of glass. And this sea of glass was one that had been mingled with fire. Now the question is, what is a fire? Fire in Scripture is most often symbolic of judgment, of trials. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you might be glad also with exceeding joy." Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Fire is most often symbolic of trial or judgment. Now piece that together. Here's a scene of exquisite beauty and calmness. Here are these who were victorious over the Antichrist standing on this sea of calmness and beauty. It is mingled with fire, indicating what they had come through. They had come through great trial, great difficulty. We often sing that song, "In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. In waters cool flow where the weary bathes the weary one's feet, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some go through greater fires than others, but all must go through the blood if they expect to get to Christ, if they expect to get to heaven. Some through the fire." Here are these who have come through the fire. But notice, they're not defeated. They're not in a posture of defeat. They're not lying there. They're not critically wounded. They are standing on the sea of glass. Standing in Scripture is always a posture of victory. In the Old Testament, when a conqueror would kill the enemy, he would frequently put his foot and stand upon the neck, the throat of the one who had been killed. Standing is the scene of victory. These were victorious ones. And now they're seeing life on the other side of heaven's gates from God's perspective. And notice what they are doing. They are singing songs to Him. Now they're singing two songs in verses 3 and 4. They're singing the song of Moses, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. Two songs here. We only have one recorded in chapter 15. That's the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses back in the Old Testament chapter 15 of Exodus. We're there in Exodus chapter 15 after they had come out from the sea, where God had parted the waters, rolled them back, and Pharaoh and all of his armies were drowned in the middle of the sea. Moses composed a song. And the song contained the words, "The horse and the rider have both been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my God, and I will praise Him. The Lord is my song, and I will exalt Him." And all of the people sing this great song with Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Now you see the parallel. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh and his followers were a type of the Antichrist and his followers at the end of this age, who will want to obliterate and do away with the people of God, but they will not be successful. And consequently, here they are singing the praise, singing the song of Moses. They're also singing the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of the Lamb is probably these words here, in chapter 15, and I want you to notice their content. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." You know, I love songs that have content. And I find the older I get, the more I look for songs and listen to songs, not for their beat, but for their content. You're going to hear, you've already heard this morning, you're going to hear another song with content at the end of the service. Have you ever noticed how songs that are based upon personal testimony and one's experience, they might be popular for a short period of time, but they never last over the years? It's only the songs that have content. And by that I mean content that is centered upon God. Songs that we sing about God and songs that we sing to God are songs that we pass from one generation to another, but not songs dealing with human experience. They just don't make it. That's why a song like How Great Thou Art never gets old, or Great is Thy Faithfulness, or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing, or Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Those songs we never tire of, because the focus is upon God. We want you to be in prayer, by the way. We're looking for a full-time music director, as we've already announced. And I believe that music is something that God really wants to make more a part of our worship here. I think it's critical to our worship. And we want you to be in prayer that God will lead our search committee to the right one for this job. It's extremely important. And we ask you to pray. As we vacate these facilities and move over into the other facilities, the unlimited potential that we have in praise and worship and in teaching of God's Word, it's just simply unlimited here in San Antonio. Now notice that's the content of the song. Great and marvelous are your works. Just and true are your ways. Did you ever notice how everything that God does is absolutely perfect? You can't improve on it. I don't think there's a believer who can go out and stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and not, in a few moments, be brought to his knees when you see that vast crater that God created. I don't think there's a believer who can go to the edge of Niagara Falls, look at that falls, without at some point being brought to his knees, thinking that nobody can ever shut that river off. It continues to pour over that falls the same rate day and night. The majesty of God. There's not a one of us who really believes in God who can go out at night and look up into the stars and the sky and see the moon without at some point being brought to that moment of worship of the greatness of God. You can't do it. You can't improve on the works of God. They're perfect. In the very beginning, when God created all things, He said, "It is good, it is good, it is good," until He got to man, created him, and said, "It isn't good." Why? Because He hadn't created woman yet. You women are what made it good. God created you, and God said, then, "It is good." So don't ever forget that, ladies. We may not give you credit in a lot of ways, but you made it good. Now notice the second emphasis, not only in the goodness of God, how great and marvelous are His works, but also on His justice and His trueness in His ways. This is a great thought. It's because it's not mine. That's why it's great. We are at a point in our study in the book of Revelation where you might say, it really seems unfair. All of these judgments of God being poured out upon mankind at the end of this age. It just doesn't seem fair. God, if He's really a God of wrath, does He exist at all? Some of you might have questions about that, legitimate questions. I think it's great that at this point in our study we have this emphasis from these who suffered. They've been through the fire. They were those who suffered under the terrible reign of the Antichrist. They're now in heaven. They're now seeing things from the other side of heaven's gates. They're looking back, and now they're singing, "Great and just are His ways. Just and true are His ways." I'll never forget Corrie ten Boom's illustration of that piece of embroidery. You remember it? She took that piece of embroidery, and as she looked on the one side, she saw all of these different strands of cloth going in different directions. She saw no rhyme, no reason to whatever it was. But then you turn it over on the other side and you see this beautiful work of artistry, of tapestry, as the artist had created this beautiful piece of embroidery. You see, from this side we say, but God, why? Why are you allowing this? But from that side we can look back and we can sing the song of the Lamb, just and true are your ways, O God. They're always right. God is absolutely fair. He is patient. His orgy is building. One of these days His thumos will be unleashed on society. But only after His patience has been totally exhausted. Now you might be struggling right now with bitterness, with blaming God for things that are happening in your life. You may be accusing Him of unfairness, of injustice. These servants who suffered see the justice, they see the truthfulness of God. Now, I want you to notice one final thought before I conclude this morning. In verses 5 through 8, after these things he looked, and behold, another attention getter, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, the temple in heaven is the residing place of God Himself. And that's what John wants us to see in this passage. And it's from this place, the holy place, that the judgments of God in chapter 16, the final judgments, are about to be issued forth. Look at verse 8, because here it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. This is a majestic scene, one that's almost indescribable in human language. Remember back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the text says that the whole mountain was enshrouded in smoke. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah looks up and sees the glory of God and the whole temple being filled with His majestic train, His garments, and the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of Your glory." And then the next verse says, "And the whole house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah's response was one of, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." There are times when God veils Himself in smoke. And the reason for that is to separate Himself from His creation temporarily, even as He did His own Son on the cross when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" There is a time at the end of this age when God will literally turn His back upon His creation as His judgment for sin is poured out upon impenitent and unrepentant man at the end of this age. God will temporarily veil Himself in smoke. In the end, He will be vindicated as just and true and holy and righteous in all of His ways. He is not a vindictive God. Don't make that mistake. He's not a vindictive God, but He will be vindicated. His righteousness and His justice. Now our response to such a chapter as this can only consist of falling down before Him. I wish we could sing. I wish I could lead you in singing this morning, but I can't. But I just feel as though we need to bow before Him and say, "Lord, I don't know what You're doing in my life, but I know You've got a reason for it." Just to simply bow and prostrate ourselves before Him and worship Him, you may not know why He is taking you down the path that He is, but He does have a reason. There's a song that I think ought to be written in the margin of this chapter. It's called, "If We Could See Beyond Today as God Can See. Then all the clouds would roll away. The shadows flee. Our present griefs we would not fret, and each sorrow we would soon forget. For all the joys that are waiting yet for you and me." That's what these servants experienced. That's what each one of us will experience. Don't be defeated, Christian. Don't live in defeat. You live like these servants, standing with your feet upon the sea of glass, even though it's been mingled with fire. Peter, in talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "You greatly rejoice in this, the resurrection, your hope, wherein, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And that's what these servants found. Let's bow together in prayer. Can you sing the song of the Lamb this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Do you know forgiveness of sin? Are you still carrying that heavy load of sin around with you? The guilt. The fear of facing the inevitable consequences of judgment. Are you trusting Christ today for forgiveness? I encourage you to put your faith in Him now if you haven't. For we who are believers, I pray that whatever you're going through, you will not allow bitterness to set in. But you will allow the sweetness of Christ just to simply fill your breast as the song goes. And let Him comfort and encourage you. And in His own good time, you will see how perfect, how true, how just His ways are and have been even in your life. Father, how we praise You, and we do feel compelled, I do this morning, just to fall before You and worship You. Even in my weakness, I know that You are strong. And I pray that in the circumstances of these, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through far greater difficulties and trials that I feel this morning, that they too may sense Your purpose, the beauty of Your plan and all that they endure. And truly we look forward to that time when with these who are so persecuted by the Antichrist on the other side, singing the song of how just and how true Your ways are. I pray that You'll bless what we give to You this morning by way of this offering. Father, You know the needs for our relocation. We thank You for the money that's come in. We thank You for the sale of our church property. And we pray that You'll provide what is needed yet, that we might move into that facility this summer. We thank You for Your ways, Your holiness, Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.